I hope you'll get your Old Testaments out. I want to take a little bit of time. It's probably going to take more than one Sunday night, maybe tonight and next Sunday, and study one of the smaller books of the Old Testament, the book of Haggai. Haggai being one of the minor prophets.
There we go. Catch that.
As we begin, though, of course, it behooves us in any study of any book of the Bible to get some background information. Background information from Haggai comes from a location that you may not expect it to, namely from the book of Ezra. If you're familiar with the book of Ezra, you understand that Ezra covers two different time periods because it covers two different returns of the people from Babylonian captivity into Jerusalem. All right. Just to give a brief synopsis of things that have gone on, just where we understand chronologically and where we're at. The northern kingdom of Israel was taken away into captivity by Assyria in 721 BC. Now, just a note or reminder, when you're dealing with the BC era, you're before Christ, you're dealing with numbers that are counting down and not up. Each year, we get to a higher number as we get to New Year's Day. New Year's Day, this coming year, it'll be 2011. Well, if we're talking B.C., because we're headed toward Christ, we're counting down, okay? So in 721 B.C., the northern kingdom of Israel, that is the 10 northern tribes, all the tribes with the exception of Judah and Benjamin, which had at that point basically been consolidated into just simply Judah. The 10 northern tribes were carried away into Assyrian captivity and were there dispersed among the nations. So they're gone. We're moving on to Judah. We've got the southern kings, two of which after that point were actually good kings. Two of, I believe, only three after the division of the kingdoms. And you have the reigns of Hezekiah during the time which Assyria comes down and takes them away. You have the kings of, or the reign of Manasseh, who was an evil king, and then his son Amos. No, that's the wrong name. But I just lost it. Starts with an A. Paul, what is it? On the spot, I know. Anyway, and then his son, which is Josiah. Josiah comes to the throne and will be a good king. And in the process will restore much of the land to serving God, but too little, too late. Then, after his death at the in fighting a war with Pharaoh Necho, I believe it is in 609 BC, Pharaoh Necho is coming up to help, I believe it was Assyria, against Babylon, and Josiah went and gotten in the way, and he decided to stop Pharaoh Necho and ended up dying in the process. God told him, don't go. He went anyway. He died. Then there was a quick succession of other kings that were placed either as a result of Babylon having power and placing them in as kings, and as well as different things happening. And in 609 BC, Nebuchadnezzar comes down from Babylon and takes the first group of people into captivity. Daniel was among one of the first group to have been taken into Babylon. So if you want some understanding concerning what happened during that time period, go read the book of Daniel. First few chapters deal with that period. 609 was the first carrying away. 606. The next carrying away was in 597 And another group, the indication is Ezekiel was carried away in 597. He begins to prophesy in 599, 2 years after that carrying away. Then 586, the prophecy that Ezekiel has been making concerning the destruction of Jerusalem takes place. Jerusalem is destroyed, and the rest of the people are carried away into Babylonian captivity. We then skip forward some time. We don't really have a lot of information during those years of what happens to Judah while they're in Babylon. But we come to around 537. And that's where Ezra picks up. So turn with me, if you will, to the book of Ezra. We'll get to Haggai in just a minute as we go through the background. But we've got to understand Ezra in order to understand Haggai and what is going on and the events surrounding it. Now, one other note we also have to remember is that shortly before this point, Persia, as well as the Medes, so the Medo-Persian Empire, came in and took Babylon. Babylon was one of the most powerful nations to have ever existed. As a matter of fact, if you remember the vision that Nebuchadnezzar sees there in the book of Daniel of the man, as it were, the statue with the head of gold and then the shoulders and chest and arms of silver, and then the bellies and thighs of brass, and then the legs and the feet and the toes of iron mixed with clay. Those were four different kingdoms. The first one, the head of gold, and God emphasizing the greatest of them, would be Babylon. God tells Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold. The Medo-Persian Empire would be the chest and the arms of silver. But they would be of a lesser empire than Babylon. But the interesting point concerning that is Babylon was the one that lasted the least amount of time. Babylon was up and became into power in 612 BC, and by 537, they were gone. Completely destroyed. Completely taken over by the Medes and the Persians. And so they were up, they were powerful, they were great, but then they were destroyed very quickly. And it is during this time where the Medo-Persians have taken over power, they have taken Babylon, that we begin in the book of Ezra. There are three different returns to Jerusalem, which is what Haggai is specifically going to deal with, and Ezra as well. The first return is Zerubbabel in 536. It's just a few years into the authority, the power, the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. Cyrus will come in, he will destroy Babylon, and upon taking power and seizing the kingdom, basically, of the Medo-Persians, he immediately makes a decree to send all the people that Babylon took out of their homeland, to send them home. And for them to inquire, to worship their own gods in order to bring his name before their gods and get him bonus points, as it were, with the gods, is kind of Cyrus's motivation here. He wants to be in power, and he wants to be blessed, and he doesn't really care whose god it is that's blessing him, just as long as he's being mentioned before God's names and he's being blessed, based upon the historical information that we have concerning Cyrus. So Zerubbabel is the first one to return in 536. Ezra returns with another group in 458. And then Nehemiah is the final return to Jerusalem in 445. Now, Ezra chapter 1, we find Cyrus's decree. Notice verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts beside the freewill offering of the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Now, I can't prove this. This is just simply my opinion and my judgment. But if you go back to the book of Daniel, you'll remember that Daniel was one of the highest counselors of Cyrus, king of Persia. Because he was one of the highest counselors in Babylon, and it seemed to have been the tradition in the old days, specifically with the kingdoms at this time, if they went in and they took a land, if they took another kingdom, they would retain the highest counselors and make them their own. It was kind of job security whether you ended up in that kingdom or another kingdom, because they figured these are the smartest people in the land. If you remember when Nebuchadnezzar came down to Babylon, came down to Jerusalem the very first time, 606, the first people carried away in 606 were the princes and the wise men and the young men that were of prominence. Well, what were they then taken into Babylon and what was done with them? You read Daniel chapter 1. They were prepared by Nebuchadnezzar to serve in his courts, to be wise men and counselors. So they were utilizing the best of those peoples that they took and making them counselors in their own land. So that's the same thing that would have happened, which made Daniel one of the highest counselors to Cyrus. I don't know if Daniel had anything to do with this decree, but it's very possible that he would have been there to put a bug in Cyrus's ear saying, send the people home and they will be able to worship God. Whether that is the case or not, Cyrus makes the decree. We have the recording of the decree. But it's emphasized here. Cyrus encourages those of you who are going to remain in these lands, because they've been there for some of them for 70 years. And it was the case that their captivity, while it was captivity, was not a burdensome one. It was not the case that those who made it into Babylon were put in deep slavery, that they were always being brought down, that sort of thing. There were many of them that decided, we like it here. We're not going back to Jerusalem. We're not going back to Israel. We're going to stay. And so Cyrus encouraged them, if you're going to stay, you send money, you send help, you send goods, and you make sure that this task can be completed by whoever goes and does it. Verse 5, then rose the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all them whose spirits God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And all that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of gold or silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, with precious things besides all that was willingly offered. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and put them in the house of his God, Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridat, the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them, and then gives to the numbers of the vessels that were taken out of the temple when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it and were brought into Babylon. Those were all returned. So this is going to be Zerubbabel's return. Zerubbabel will be the governor of Judah and Jerusalem for quite a long period of time as these events and the events of Haggai take place. Chapter 2, we find a list of the possessions and the peoples that returned to Judah. And it is interesting, if you do some research, and I don't have the exact information on which names go with it, but it's interesting if you do some research, because Persia obtained possession not only of Babylon but also the majority of Assyria. When they took over Babylon, they got all of it. It was the case that there would have been those who were taken away of the northern kingdom that would have been under the rule of Persia. And there seems to be an indication that there were portions of those who returned between the three returns from every tribe of the initial children of Israel. There seems to be the indication that some portion of every tribe made it back to the land of Israel in these returns. But that being said, verse 68, some of the chief of the, this is chapter 2, some of the chief of the fathers, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to set it up in its place. They gave after their ability unto the treasurer of the work 80 drams of gold, 5,000 pounds of silver, and 100 priests' garments. So the priests and the Levites and some of the people and the singers and the porters and the Nethinims dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. Now, the ESV gives a little bit better idea of how much gold and silver was actually sent. When you do the equations, at least based upon their numbers as far as what it would have equaled today, it would have been the equivalent of 15,250 ounces of gold. And if you have any idea on the price of an ounce of gold right now, that was a lot. Okay? So, first of all, that tells you that all the people who were in Babylon, who were Jews, weren't necessarily in deep poverty and slavery. They had the ability, just of the princes and the rulers here among the Jewish people, to send 15,250 ounces of gold. And if you do the equation, the term pound here in the King James isn't equivalent to our idea of a pound of weight. If you do the equation based upon their numbers to ours, the silver would have been 6,250 pounds of silver. So you've got 15,000 plus ounces of gold and 6,000 plus pounds of silver sent back for the sole purpose of building the temple. That was all it was for. It wasn't for buying stuff on the trip. It wasn't for getting the supplies to get there. This was just for building the temple. And then in addition to that, the garments for the priests. Chapter 3 of the book of Ezra. First seven verses take place in the seventh month. Now, it doesn't specifically say the seventh month of what? The indication seems to be this is the seventh month into their return to Jerusalem. Notice, now the seventh month was come, the children of Israel were in the cities. The people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests. Jeshua at that time, also a better form of that is Joshua, is the high priest at this time in Israel. Jeshua stood up, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereupon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his basis, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries, and they offered burnt offerings thereupon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the feast of the tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. And afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundations of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. They gave money also unto the masons and the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon, and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the city of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. So you've got them, they're in the land, they've been back in Jerusalem for 7 months. They're all dwelling in cities in the area of Jerusalem, and 7 months in, they finally get around to building the altar. The foundation of the temple's not laid yet. The temple hasn't been erected yet, but they build the altar because they're afraid of the people around them. They begin to offer sacrifices. They begin to keep the feasts that are described in the law. But in doing so, you find that they start to give out the money. They start to get things going to build the temple. All right, they started paying the carpenters. They started paying the masons. All of these things going on. They send money to Tyre and Sidon. Of course, we understand. They didn't have, mass transit system that they could just, has, all right, ship me a few cedars of Lebanon down here. The indication is during that time, the cedars of Lebanon, of course, being of renown, some of the greatest cedar trees to have ever existed, they would have been cut, and then they would have been shipped by boat down from Tyre, and Sidon, down the coast, then across land to Jerusalem, which was not a short trip at this time. All right, so it would have taken a great deal of time for these to have gotten here, but we're 7 months in already. Now, verse 8. Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward and to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. So 2 years and 2 months after returning, they start getting the Levites in order. All right, we've got to get them. So basic numbers, we're at 535 B.C. Okay, initial return, 537. We're at 535. We're 2 years in. Then stood Jeshua, verse 9, with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel, and his sons, the sons of Judah, together, and set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Hadad, with their sons and brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundations of the house of the Lord was laid. 2 years and 2 months in, the foundation of the temple has been laid. But notice verses 12 and 13. But many of the priests and Levites and chiefs of the fathers, who were ancient men, that had seen the first house, that is, the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed, the temple of Solomon. Those that had seen it when the foundation of the house was laid before their eyes wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy. So you got some of the ancient men, some who had seen Solomon's temple, that just the very laying of the foundation of the temple of Zerubbabel, they began to weep. We don't know if it was weeping because of a comparison, that there was no comparison between Solomon's temple and the new one. That seems to be the idea. They knew the grandeur, and they knew that which was Solomon's temple. And of course, you can go back in the 1 Kings and 1 Chronicles and read concerning Solomon building that temple. But there was no comparison historically between the temple of Solomon and the temple of Zerubbabel. They begin to weep. Others begin to shout with joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard far off. Chapter 4 of Ezra. Some friends stop by. These friends are the people that had been brought into the land, that is specifically the northern 10 tribes area. They had been brought in the land by the kings of Assyria. What the Assyrians would do, and what the Babylonians did as well to some extent, is when they took over it and captured a people and a kingdom, they'd come into the land and they'd take the people that were there out, and they'd put other people in. Because the idea was, you don't have as much to fight for if you're not in your own land. You know, you don't have as great a motivation to rebel against us if you got thousands of miles before you can even return home. So we're taking you out, we're putting somebody else in there. Well, these are the people that would have been put into the land by the Assyrians. Chapter 4, verse 1, that's chapter 5. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord, the God of Israel, asking Cyrus, the king of Persia, as King Cyrus, king of Persia, hath commanded us. So Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the chiefs of Israel say, no thanks. We're not interested in your help. We don't need you. We don't want you. And the idea seems to be that, and we're going to get this from the response of these people, they were asking, they were trying to get in on this, not because they were really worshiping God, not because they were of the same mindset and everything as Zerubbabel and others, but because they wanted in on it. They wanted in on the glory. They wanted in on the grandeur. They wanted to be a part of this, and they wanted some influence in Jerusalem. They said no. Beginning in verse 4, going down through verse 24, we have the adversaries, these other people, them taking action. All right? And they begin to cause problems for Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the others. They begin to threaten the remnant to such an extent that Israel actually quits building the temple. So because of these adversaries, because of these people and the threatening going on, Israel quits building. Now, we're 2 years in, at least, at this point, and the foundation's been laid, but nothing else has. And they quit. They stopped building. Verse 24, then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So for the remainder of the reign of Cyrus, no building's going on. All the way to the second year of the king of Persia, that is Darius, the next king, it's that long before it begins to be built again. And it's going to be about 16 years between the time they lay the foundation before another thing is done to the temple. In chapter 5, then the prophets, Haggai, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jehozadak and began to build the house of God which is at Jerusalem with them that were the prophets of God helping them. Now you can turn to Haggai. This is where the book of Haggai picks up. All I've got to do is find it again. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai. There we go. Zephaniah, Haggai. See, you just thought y'all were the only ones that did that. I do that all the time, especially in the minor prophets. There we go. Outline of Haggai. We've gone through the background. Now we get the outline. Chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 1, verse 11 is all of the events of Haggai take place in the second year of Darius, king of Persia, in his reign. All right, so verses 1 through 11 is the prophecy that takes place and the events that take place in the sixth month of that year, first day of the month. Verses 12 through 15, the end of the chapter. You have the sixth month, the 24th day of the month. And by the way, the reason we know this is Haggai tells us as he goes along. This is what day it is. This is what month it is. This is what day it is. It's this year of Darius' reign. Verses 1 through 9, chapter 2, seventh month, 21st day. Chapter 2, verses 10 through 19, ninth month, 24th day. And then a second prophecy on the same day for the remainder of the book of Haggai. By way of breaking it down in outline form, chapter 1, verse 1, deal through verse 11, the first prophecy in the sixth month, first day, deals with the command and the correction of Israel. Chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, on the sixth month, 24th day, deals with the obedience. That is, the events, God tells them, do this, and we find them beginning to do it. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, is the seventh month on the 21st day, and we have the first prophecy concerning Zerubbabel and the things that will take place. Then the ninth month, verses 10 through verse 19 of chapter 2, we have a promise to Israel. God's going to bless them if they will fulfill what he has given them the task to do. And then the same day, ninth month, 24th day, We have a second prophecy concerning Zerubbabel. Getting into the book itself. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of Darius, the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai, the prophet, unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying. Now, point of interest. The book of Haggai, in a generic focus, deals solely and completely with one concept: putting God first. Because the people have been given a responsibility. They've come back to Jerusalem for one task, one responsibility, one and one alone: build the temple. They've been there for 18 years and there's no temple. It's not been built. It seems a lot like some Christians' lives. They've been sitting in the pew for 18 years and they haven't done anything yet. They started to lay a foundation and they quit. You remember Hebrews chapter 5, where the Hebrew writer is writing to those Jewish Christians and he says, you're at a point in your spiritual life where you should be teachers and you're still in need of being taught. That was the Israelites. That was Zerubbabel and Joshua and those who had returned with him. He says, you're not doing what you need to be doing. You've been given one task. 18 years later, it's not done. But notice, Haggai addresses who? The leaders. Now, all the people that returned with Zerubbabel and with Joshua had one responsibility, and it was the wrong responsibility of all the people, and all of them had failed. But Haggai addresses Zerubbabel and Joshua, the governor and the high priest. He says, this is your fault. So often we find in the world today, in assemblies and congregations today, where congregations aren't doing what they ought to be doing. And we think, well, why aren't the people doing it? Well, the first question needs to be, why aren't the leaders making sure the people are doing it? In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, the Hebrew writer again makes an emphasis to the Jews and those Christians that he's writing to, obey them which have the rule over you, for they watch for your souls as those who will give an account. Sometimes I think we fail to understand that the biblical perspective of elders within a congregation is those who have rule. Those with authority. Those who have the right responsibility and will give an account for making sure that the work gets done. So if the work's not getting done, as in Haggai's situation, the discussion needs to be brought to the leaders. The address needs to be brought to the leaders saying, this is the task. This needs to be done. Why isn't it being done? So he addresses Zerubbabel. He addresses Joshua with a top-down problem, not a bottom-up problem. He says, you've got the responsibility. You need to be getting this, and you need to be doing the work. One other point from Ezra chapter 5, and in verse 5, the threatening of the other nations and the people around them did not cease, by the way. There are still going to be, even as they begin to build this the temple again, they're going to start actually the equivalent of suing them. They're going to begin to send letters to Darius saying they're building the temple again, and they're going to build this temple, and Jerusalem's going to be rebuilt, and they're going to rebel against you. Just go back and look at your history of these people and this city. It's a rebellious city, and it's going to turn on you, and they're going to turn away from you, and they're going to cause you problems. Don't let them build. And so the persecution has not quit. But notice verse 5 of Ezra chapter 5. But the eye of the Lord their God was upon the elders of the Jews, that they should not or could not cause them to cease till the matter came to Darius, and then they returned answer by letter concerning this matter. So a letter is going to be sent to Darius trying to get him to stop the building of the temple. But God made sure that the elders of the Jews didn't let the work stop until notification came back from Darius. It wasn't, okay, we found out they sent a letter, so we better quit till we find out what Darius says. No, God says, you keep working. And you make sure you don't stop. And if Darius sends notice, we'll deal with that then. Sometimes we allow preemptive things to quit the work in congregations today because, oh, this might happen, so we can't do this. You know, we might have to replace the roof someday, so we better keep that $100,000 in the bank and not help missionaries and support people in schools of preaching and do this or this. You know, we better... I know congregations that have that much sitting in the bank just in case the roof needs to be replaced someday. And if you don't, you don't have to go to too many congregations before you find one that does. God says, no. You were sent here to do a work. You do the work and you let me take care of the rest. But his address and his pressure is on the elders, the leaders, the ones with the responsibility. Don't let the work stop. Come back to Ezra, or back to Haggai. In chapter 1 and verse 2, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, as with those of us who have been in the Ezekiel study, same holds true here in Haggai. Haggai is given a prophecy of God. He's going to speak God's words. He's not going to speak his own. What he says every time, thus says the Lord. This is not my message. This is not Haggai's message. This is God's message to Zerubbabel. He says, this people says... All right, now here's their excuse. Here's the excuse for why the work wasn't getting done. The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Basically, it's not time to build the house of the Lord yet. Oh, wait. You got sent in the land 18 years ago to build the temple, and it's not time yet? Now, how many of us have heard excuses like that before? Well, yeah, I know I've been a Christian for 15 years, but I'm just not sure I'm ready to teach a class yet. Right? It's not my turn. Really? I just don't know how to do personal evangelism. You've been a Christian for 15 years and you don't know how to teach somebody what to do to be a Christian? And what the Bible says concerning the New Testament church, is there a problem here? Sometimes we allow ourselves and we convince ourselves concerning some excuses that when viewed from God's eyes seem downright dishonest. And that's exactly what these people had done. They had been dishonest with God. They said, it's not time. And yes, I know we were sent here 18 years ago to do it, but it's not time yet. One of these days, well, the congregation will have the money to do a work like that. One of these days, we'll start this good work, or we'll do this thing, or we'll work on that one of these days. Sounds like me trying to get stuff done around the house. Yeah, sweetheart, I get it done. One of these days. Excuses. How often do we do the same with giving? You know, one of these days when I've got this, you know, the house paid off, and when we don't have, when the kids are off and they're through college and we're not having to save for that anymore, you know, we'll be able to really increase our giving to the Lord. Right by the time we retire and don't have an income. Is that how it works? Folks, when we make excuses, understand God knows what we've done. He knows the excuses that we made, and it stems from, and God's going to show you this, beginning of verse 3, it stems from he's not the priority. Verse 3. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, again, not Haggai's words, these are God's. Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Uh-oh. God found out. We've all had time to build our own house. We've all got our own city set up. We've got everything set in order, and yet the job we were sent to do ain't done. It ain't even started. beyond, well, yeah, we laid the foundation 16 years ago. He says, is it time for your house to be done and your house to be paid off and your house to be sealed? And you know, they're not living in tents. They're not living in these, you know, little dwellings like, you know, Abraham was. They're not dwelling in tents like Isaac and Jacob. No, they've got sealed houses. They've got houses made of stone and brick and whatever else. They've taken care of themselves. But God's work is sitting over here on a vacant lot. Not being done. No work being accomplished. Question we have to ask is, have we done the same thing in our lives? And we said, well, God, if you'll just wait long enough for me to do, then I'll dedicate my life to you. I will do what I know I have a responsibility to do just as soon as I get through college. Just as soon as I get this degree, or just as soon as I get this promotion to where I have this time, or just as soon as I can get out of this job so I can be doing this job, and then I'll be able to... Have we deceived ourselves into building our own house and leaving God's house desolate in our own lives? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, consider your ways. That's the theme of the book of Haggai. Consider your ways. Verse 6. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. This is God's view of Israel and these people who have returned, and it's not an incorrect description of their lives. He says, you sow and your harvest is pitiful. You put out your, or you begin to eat and you've never got enough. You're not getting enough coming in and you're not having enough left over, and all of these things aren't taking place. He says, you earn wages and you put them in a bag, and you might as well be putting them in a bag that's got a hole in the bottom of it, because there's never enough to go around. Now you might wonder, they just weren't very good workers, I guess. They just didn't know how to plow a field right. Maybe they just didn't set up the right irrigation. Is that the problem? No. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house. I will take pleasure in it and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore, the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. God said, you want to know why your harvest stinks? You want to know why you seem to be making money? Just put it in a bag that's got holes in it to make it seem like there's never enough. He says, your priorities are wrong. He said, let me tell you how to fix it. You go do my work. You make me the first priority, and I'll fix it. Because I've been the one doing it to begin with. I've been the one who you bring home what little you get out of your fields, and I'm causing it to go bad before you even get a chance to use it. I'm the one that's taking these things, and I'm staying the dew of heaven. I'm staying the earth from giving her fruit. I'm keeping your harvest to be that which is scrawny and pitiful, because you have the wrong priorities. Now, he says, consider your ways. And I called for a drought upon the land and upon the mountains and upon the corn and upon the new wine and upon the oil and upon that which the ground bringeth forth and upon the men and upon the cattle and upon all the labor of the hands. I haven't left anything out. You're not getting relief anywhere. Why? Because you haven't done what I told you. called you to do. You haven't made me the priority. You haven't made my work your work and allowed your work to be blessed because you're doing my work. It is very true that when we make God the priority in our lives, not everything will go smoothly. Not everything will be perfect. That's not what God's saying, nor is that what He's promising. But what He is saying is this: as long as your focus is on you and not on me, you can be sure the blessings that I've promised ain't coming. We need to examine ourselves. We need to consider our ways. In Matthew chapter 5, I can just imagine some people saying, well, yes, Aaron, but that's the Old Testament. God doesn't do that for us today. He doesn't bless us in the same way. He doesn't give us the physical things. He deals with spiritual blessings in the New Testament, right? Verse 25 of Matthew chapter 6. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink. Yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit to his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall He not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? Or, let's put that in modern terms. How we're going to pay the utility bill this month, and how we're going to make sure that if the roof on the church building gets covered in snow, or somehow in North Carolina gets covered in snow to such extent that it collapses, that we can take care of that. Or if a hurricane comes through and everything gets let out, how we're going to replace the carpet. Or as one preacher told concerning one business meeting he sat in, there was an opportunity for a congregation to give a large sum of money to print Bibles and send them to China. One man stood up in the meeting and said, now, folks, we live in an area of the United States that has tornadoes a lot. And he said, I know that one of these days, pretty soon, coming up, that tornadoes are going to come through here and we're going to have to do work on this building. And the men decided not to give the money. Now you got an opportunity to supply the scriptures to a communist country where people have very little access to them, or you can be keeping money in the bank in case a tornado comes through. And they chose to keep the money in the bank as a tornado came through. We were talking about the nearsightedness this morning. He was nearsighted enough he could see a tornado, but he couldn't see the benefit of printing Bibles. How often do we ask these questions? But let me ask it in this way. What if hurricane came through and destroyed the building? Could the congregation still meet? Could we still be the church in Rocky Mount? Could we still do the work that God gave us to do? Could we even do it for an extended period of time, even into years, before we ever rebuilt the church building? So what's the excuse? Well, we may not have the money this month if we do this in order to pay the utility bill. Well, turn off the AC. As you know, I've lived since my wife left in a house with the AC turned off, and it gets hot. But the utility bill was really high last month, and I didn't want to pay it this month. We got other things we need to take care of, so I live in a hot house. Sometimes I think we say, well, we don't have money to do that in congregation, and we don't consider, well, you know what? We can open the windows, even in the church building. We need to take mind to our priorities. Are our priorities, we need to make sure we're comfortable? We need to make sure we have a building? Or our priorities, we need to be saving the lost. We need to be teaching others and edifying one another, no matter the cost. Now, that doesn't mean we do so foolishly. It means we do so wisely. We do as Jesus described his disciples. He says, be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. And he did it, made that statement in reference to monetary things. We need to consider our ways. And we need to consider what we do. This has not been a typical lesson in typical sermon form, but there are so many lessons we can learn from the Old Testament. From two chapter books like Haggai. So much application that we miss because we often don't study them. Because we think, well, I don't know what was going on. Well, sometimes the easiest way to find out what was going on when a certain prophet prophesied was get out of concordance and look up their name. Because they're generally mentioned in the books of history, like Kings and Chronicles and the other books of history, and that'll tell you what was going on when they were prophesying. Cross-references. Beautiful things. But when we understand situations, when we do some research and we understand the years that transpire between two events, between the first year of Cyrus and the second year of Darius, unless you know how many years transpire between those events, you don't know how long the temple has been sitting there with no work being done. Doesn't mean as much. We need to learn to study. We need to learn the lessons of the Old Testament because they speak very strongly to the messages of today. If there's any necessity this evening for someone to respond to the invitation, it is always available, and it is made available now as we stand and as we sit.